All right, so we are in Revelation 19 this morning, and we're headed to a wedding. So if you would turn in your Bibles there to Revelation chapter 19. I am glad to report that we are on the threshold of Christ's return, both in the book of Revelation and in our own current experience. So that's great news. This chapter 19, has two feasts in it, two celebrations. And the way this is laid out, I think actually the first one comes second, and the second one comes first. I think that's probably what's going on here in this chapter. So we're looking at the feast of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is in the passage that we're studying. And then we have the Feast of the Birds. I really like the second section. When I was in Bible college, our main Greek teacher, he had to go back to school and get a doctorate. So this was a second year Greek. It was doing exposition. And anyway, so he left, and there weren't very many of us in that Greek class to begin with. I don't remember whether it was an elective or what it was, but our Greek teacher left us. And so they took us and sent us up to the grad school for a whole year of Greek class, and it was great. Dr. Larkin was our Greek teacher, and he had us do papers. We didn't have to do as much work as the grad students, because this would have been like third year in an undergraduate program, but we had to do a lot of work, and we took select passages, Old Testament and New Testament, but mostly in the New Testament, and then we had to do word studies and do a full analysis of it. And one of the passages we did was the Feast of the Birds. So it was one of those early Greek passages that I spent a lot of time with. And in those days, for the papers, you had to do, you know, literature consulting and philology, and it was really just wet my appetite, wet my whistle for going on to seminary, which did a couple of years later. But we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. Really, the first 10 verses are a unit, but I don't want to leave you without some things that are exciting in this passage. And where we start here is a review of Mystery Babylon and Babylon are judged. That's in verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, if you write in your Bibles, you should circle after these things. You ought to have already circled chapter 18, verse 1, after these things. And then in verse chapter 1, verse 19, after these things. That's John's way of moving you through the literature. The book of Revelation, the purpose of it is to show you that Christ reigns victoriously. He is absolutely King of Kings, Lord of Lords, supreme ruler over everything. That's the message of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 is the vision of this amazing resurrected person, the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapters 2 and 3, he gives instructions. Guess who's ruling over his churches? To whom does this church belong? Jesus. Why are you here? To worship Jesus. Why on Sunday morning? Because he's alive from the dead. So he's ruling over his churches. And he threatens. Two of them don't have censorious messages. The small, struggling churches, he says, "Oh, I like you guys. Keep up the good work." To the complacent, self-sufficient churches like Ephesus, he says, "You've excommunicated me. I'm outside of this church. But if any one of you wants to have fellowship with me, let me know. I'll come in." So that's Israel ruling over the churches. Chapters 4, you start with the vision in heaven in 4 and 5, but 4 through 18, Christ rules over the tribulation period. It culminates in chapter 19 when he comes with the host of heaven's host of heaven down to the earth. And then when you get to 20 and 21, 22, you have Christ ruling over the millennium, even the rebellion that's coming. That's going to be a lot of fun to teach as we go through the 1,000 years is summarized in about 8 verses. And the main point of it is this incredible rebellion that comes under an absolutely perfect king, absolutely perfect environment, and guess what? The heart of man is still evil. Christ rules over the millennium. And then the new heavens and the new earth, it's all about Jesus. So Christ rules over his world, over the church, and over the nations of this earth. But in verses 1, 2, and 3, after these things, I heard as a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. That's just a transliterated from the Hebrew. Hallel is an imperative, plural imperative. You praise Yah, shortened form of Yahweh, the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. There are three words that are known everywhere you travel on the planet. Doesn't matter where you go, everybody knows these three words. Hallelujah is one of them. Amen is the second. Anyone know the third? Coca-Cola. So anywhere you go. And if you're talking church planning, I think some of you may have been saying McDonald's. That's pretty close. But if you can put a McDonald's in that city, you can plant a church, I promise you. So this great multitude, loud voice like a great multitude, here's what they're saying. Praise the Lord, the deliverance and the power and the glory of our God. So they're looking at God's salvation or His deliverance, these people in heaven, and His power and the majesty of God, our God. Because true and righteous are His judgments. So power, salvation, glory, truth, righteousness, judgment, He's acted. Specifically, because He judged the prostitute, the great one, who was ruining, imperfect tense, an iterative, doesn't matter where you throw the dart, this prostitute is ruining, in a moral sense, the earth through her sexual immorality. And He has executed justice for the blood of His servants, the ones that were killed, understood, by her hand. So in the first part of this, the heaven is celebrating God's justice, His truth. The whole religious harlot is couched in doctrinal error. The absence of truth, the opposite of truth, the opposite of righteousness. And she was corrupting the whole world. Whenever you throw the dart, you're going to find sexual immorality attached with the Roman church. That's chapter 17 where it's destroyed. And then there's a second time, verse 3. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! The smoke of her ascends forever and ever. So an eternal smoke from... this is broken in two sections, I believe, because Mystery Babylon, which was destroyed, the religion carried right on into the commercial Babylon and carried right over to Babylon. It returned to the Babylonian roots of Roman theology. It just moved back there under the direction of the Antichrist. So when he's talking in the second time, he's looking at Babylon the Great, which is judged. And the reason I say that is because of the smoke ascending forever and ever. Real interesting, when I looked at anybody to try to figure out what other people were saying about this passage, nobody has any idea what it means that the smoke ascends forever and ever. Okay, so let's have a little pop quiz. What do you think it means when the text says the smoke ascends forever and ever? Anybody?
If the smoke is going to Sunday ascending forever.
Thank you. How hard is that? It means that the smoke is going to be going forever and ever. You know, it's just, why not at least explain what it says? Everybody wants to ignore it, and the ones that do explain it try to give it as some kind of a spiritual nuance. But if you look over at Revelation chapter 14, let's go to Revelation 14. This isn't the judgment of Babylon. This is the three angels in a train passage. Do you remember flying through heaven? Locomotive 1, locomotive 2, locomotive 3. The second angel, verse 8, followed saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Okay, so train number 2, locomotive number 2, says Babylon is fallen. Then a third angel followed saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends, I didn't hear you, forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. I won't read the rest of it, but this is Babylon the Great. And notice the allusion also to the great prostitute. Here, the corruption with the fornication, it carries right on. It's an immoral place. It's going to make Sodom and Gomorrah look like a church picnic. And the smoke ascends forever and ever. I want to take you to one other place. It's not talking about Babylon, but it's talking about the second scary place, Isaiah 34. You'll turn to Isaiah 34. This is a way cool passage. It's dealing with the second coming of Christ. Isaiah 34. If you look up at verse 5, this is the conclusion of the battle of Armageddon. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. It shall come down on Edom. You see that? Chapter 34, verse 5. Edom is south and east of the Dead Sea. It's Jordan. The capital of Edom is Bozrah. Today, Bozrah coincides with Petra. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. All the way down, verse 10, it shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever from generation to generation. It shall lie a waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. There's another passage that's parallel to this, Isaiah 65. I wasn't going to go there, but it's how Isaiah 66, the way Isaiah ends in chapter 66. This is in the millennium. This is not the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation 21 and 2. Chapter 66, verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Okay, look up here. Let me tell you what I think. There are two terrifying places in the millennium, and from my understanding, these terrifying spots continue on into the new heavens and the new earth. That as you look at the terms that are used in Isaiah and Revelation, those who are in the millennium, believers and unbelievers, can go to two terrifying spots. One is Bozrah in Edom, and they're able to actually look into the place of torment, Hades, in the millennium, the lake of fire, in the new heavens and the new earth, and see those who are in torment. And it can be done from two different places, Babylon and Edom. And this continues on throughout all the millennium. So in a perfect world, what motivation could you possibly have for obeying the Lord? And the answer is, well, you can go out and see the ones who didn't in torment. That's the object lesson. So I'm back at Revelation 19, verses 1 through 3. I take it that when he says it continues forever and ever, this isn't the only place that has that kind of a nuance or has that kind of a statement. All right, in verses 4, 5, and 6, you see this, it's a transition period. These verses are transitional in that they're looking forward to what's happening. And you have three different groups here, the elders and a voice from the throne and a great multitude. And verse 4 is the 24 elders and four living creatures. And the elders and the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they fell down and they worshiped God, the one sitting on the throne, saying, "Amen, it's true, hallelujah." They're celebrating. So these guys, we haven't seen them for a few chapters. They're back. The living creatures, of course, have been there in perpetuity. But the 24 elders probably coming out of the church age. And a voice, verse 5, and a voice from the throne came saying, "Sing praises to our God, all his servants, and to the ones fearing him, both small and great." So a celebration is in order. And then verse 6 is a great voice of a multitude. "And I heard as a voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as a voice of thunders, mighty thunders." Did y'all get any thunder and lightning yesterday?
Yeah.
Wow. I was up over here at church getting into my truck. There was a lightning clap about maybe 3 miles just north of us. Probably hit Amy's house. Pretty close.
Yeah, he said, "Big boom."
Big boom. So, flash, crash, boom. And I laughed and looked over to my shoulder and hollered at Michael, "Ha ha, miss me." Thunders. The voice of many thunders, mighty thunders. So what are they saying? Hallelujah, because our God, the Lord our God, has reigned. Notice the tense here, has reigned. This is called a prophetic aorist. It's looking forward to what's going to happen. The one who is omnipotent. Right now we tell you that our God has all power, all knowledge, okay, all wisdom. He's only good. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. We tell you these things about our God. And if you say to me, "Prove it," I have to tell you that's what Scripture says, right? I can argue inferentially, well, where did this world come from? The intricacies, the incredible way in which it all works together. And the arguments would be raised against that. That it's a land of chaos and a world of chaos and chance. And I'd say that's because sin came into the world. And we go back and forth. But there is a time coming when there's no longer a question about it. You know, there's these major times when God invades space and time history. One of them is the second coming of Jesus Christ, where it's proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that our God is truly the Lord God, our Lord God, omnipotent. And he has reigned. All right, so I think in verses 4, 5, and 6, he's looking forward to when what happens in the passage that's following actually takes place. So we have this marriage supper of the Lamb in verses 7, 8, and 9. And their marriages are different than ours. They're similar, the weddings are more similar to East Africa. There's a number of things that I find in parallel between how Israel does things and how East Africa does things. One of these things is the wedding. I'm terrible with communicating with people. And I looked on my phone and I had 6 WhatsApp messages on there. And these are from pastors in Africa. And, you know, my phone doesn't ring when it comes on because that's how I've set it. But I see, there's a little 6 by the WhatsApp symbol. So I go in there and there's 5 or 6 pictures of a wedding in one of the churches that I know. I know the pastor in that church. In fact, they are praying for a roof for their building. They have the bricks up. They've made the bricks. They've had to make them twice because the Lord has not provided a roof for the building. But they built the walls, and it's a very wet, rainy place. They build the walls out of straw and mud. A lot of work. Build up the walls. Pray for galvanized sheeting. And it doesn't come. The rains come. They have to start all over. They've done that a couple of times already. But they wait for the Lord to provide sheeting material. It's unbelievable. You know, $2,000 builds a church in Africa. Because they do all the work except for the metal. You have to buy that. But they're having this wedding ceremony in the church that has no roof. But the way they do the wedding ceremony is similar. You do the contract, and at that point, this woman is considered to be the wife of the man. This is what took place with Mary and Joseph. We call it betrothal. They would say she's married, but she's not collected yet. Why not? Well, because first you make the contract. And then you go out and you build the nest. You go and prepare a place for your wife. And so in Africa, when that place is ready, then they go in a pickup truck. And actually, it's a whole progression of pickup trucks. When Ange first came here and she saw all the cars, this is the only time you see a lot of cars. Used to be like this when we first started. In Africa, now it's different. There's a lot more cars. But the only times you see a lot of cars is when it's a wedding. Because they go, and everybody who has a vehicle goes with the groom to the bride's house, and then they fill up the pickups and the cars with stuff, and they go back to the new house, and then they celebrate the wedding in the new house. They have a marriage celebration. So, you know, they're honking their horns and shouting and being East African. And so when Ange first came here, she's, oh, look at all the cars. Is it a wedding? That was her first thought. It's got to be a wedding. You can't have this many cars. She says, no, it's not actually a wedding. It's just people going about their business. But that's how it works. So we are espoused to Christ, the church as his bride. And he's gone and he's preparing a place for us. And when it's ready, he'll come and get us, John 14, receive us to himself. And so this next section has that in mind. But I think what we've done with dispensationalism, now hear me out, okay? What we've done with dispensationalism is throw everybody under the bus except for Gentile church saints. That's how we view this. And I don't agree with that. And what they do is they argue, well, in the Old Testament, Israel was the bride of Christ and she became the wife of Christ. And actually, they want to make her the wife of the Father. And then he divorced her and put her away. And then things get real fuzzy because there's imagery going on in there. And then you have the New Testament, the dispensationalists come along and they slice and dice this so finely that I think they're missing the point of this passage. Another thing they do is, and in my understanding, is mishandle this text about righteousnesses, and they want to make it the good deeds of the church believers. And I don't agree with that. So we'll go through this. All right, you ready? What verse am I in? 7? Let us be glad. This is a present subjunctive. Everybody, y'all, we should be glad and rejoice. Let us be leaping for joy. Let us give glory to Him. Interesting that two of these are in the present tense. Be rejoicing, be leaping for joy, and give glory to Him. That's an aorist tense, looking at a completed object as opposed to present tense. Glorifying Christ because the marriage of the Lamb has come. Again, aorist tense. I think these are prophetic aorists. So we ought to be rejoicing and jumping for joy and doing so because something yet future, namely glory to Christ and this marriage of the Lamb, has come. All right. And His bride has prepared herself. And it was given to her. Notice again that it was given to her. Something was given to her in order that she should be dressed in fine linen, fine, bright, and clean linen. For the fine linen, no verb, the righteousnesses of the saints is the right, the verb comes at the end. This fine linen is the righteousness, as plural, of the saints. Okay, so he's talking about saints here in verse 8, and the bride in verse 7. She's prepared herself, and it was given to her. Something was given to her. So I'm going to argue that the preparation is nothing other than the bride believed. The saints believed. And having believed, it was given to her. What was given to her? Righteousnesses. Why is it plural? And I think the answer is because there are more saints here than just the New Testament church. You have the Old Testament saints. You have the tribulation saints. You have the church saints. That they all have been given righteousness, which answers the plural. One of the things that I find interesting is that when you make this the righteous acts of the saints, who is always included in that decision? Who is always included with having made themselves righteous by their good works? This is a no-brainer. The pastors. And they use this to beat the congregation, to tell them that you need to go out and do a bunch of good deeds because these righteous acts of the saints are how you adorn yourself and make yourself beautiful for the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't buy that. It was given to them means that it was given to them. It's imputed righteousness, and it's plural because he's looking at different recipients of the righteousness of Christ. Let's see, verse 9. And he says to me, write, blessed are the ones having been called to the supper of the wedding of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb. To be called, having been called, means simply to be invited. 1 Corinthians 10:27. If somebody calls you to a dinner, invites you to a dinner, and you accept, that's just the way how this is used. So, blessed are the ones who've been invited. Who is invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to the wedding of the Lamb? And the answer is, His bride. These aren't attendants at the wedding. This is all of the ones who are attached to Christ by faith, having been made righteous by imputation. Verse continuing in verse 9. And he's saying, these are the true words of God. Count on this. This is true. So when I come to a passage like this, I try to just stick with what's actually written here. And then you look at the response. And the response should help us understand the interpretation of it. Let's focus here in verses 10 and 11 on what's very clear. And I fell down before his feet to worship him. And he says to me, stop it! Stop it! I am your fellow slave and your fellow slave of your brothers, the ones having the witness of Jesus. Worship God, for the witness of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All right, in these verses, he helps us understand what's going on. What is John's response when he sees the celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb? What is his response? He falls down and he starts worshiping the angels. He's absolutely overwhelmed with the spectacular sight of the believers and the Lord Jesus Christ. If this is only church saints in heaven, and you're John, what would be the first response you'd have when you see it's only the Gentile Christians in Christ? What's the first thing you do? Well, where's Abraham? Where's Isaac? Where's Jacob? Where are the Old Testament saints? You'd say, wait a minute, chapters 4 and 5. Where are all the saints who were beheaded, who were killed by the Roman Catholic Church and the beast? Where are all they in this celebration? And more than that, why is this here now, before the supper takes place? And let me explain what I think is going on here. What's happening is you're looking forward to Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's celebrating in the millennium having gone and gotten his bride finally put together. So who's put together by the time you get to the feast in the millennium? Well, let's think about it. The tribulation saints, they're resurrected, Daniel 12, at the start of the millennium. The Old Testament saints, they're resurrected, Daniel 12, at the start of the millennium. Church saints, yes, they're raptured. Some of them are translated when Christ came back. They're with him in heaven. Also with him in heaven are the church saints, because you have a resurrection before the tribulation starts. So all of the believers from Adam on are there in the millennium in this wedding celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So he made the contract, Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation saints. He went and prepared the place, and now he comes and he gets his bride, and then they have this celebration feast in the millennium. But if you think about this, this imagery makes a lot of sense with a number of the parables where Christ uses this wedding feast analogy. It's not just an illustration, it's an actual event when God is finally united with his people irrevocably, and they stand there bright, white, clean in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now that's something we're celebrating. The focus shouldn't be on the angels. The focus should be on God, who prepares us for an eternity with the Savior. So let's keep the focus clear. The focus here is on the righteousness of Christ that's provided for us. And these things, he says, are the true sayings of God. Get your focus off of your deeds. Get your focus off of dispensationalism. Get your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and celebrate it with John, where he falls down. He's overwhelmed with worship. And then he comes down and he says, look, you got to get this straight, the last part of verse 10. Worship God, For the witness, which is the second time that's used in this passage, the ones having the witness of Jesus is whom the angel serves. I don't want you to leave here without realizing that God has given to you angels, an angel at least, to assist you because you are part of this witness of Jesus. Worship God, for the witness of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Spirit here is not used in the sense of the Holy Spirit or the spirit of a person. It's used in, this is the essence of what prophecy is all about. It's all about Jesus and the testimony of Him. So all that's left now is the 10 kings and the Antichrist who have gathered in Israel to destroy the Jews and to make war against Christ. And so, verse 11, "And I saw the heavens having been opened, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting upon it, being called Faith and Truth, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." So that's where we're headed next. Father, we thank you for this passage. Thank you for the judgment that's true and just and righteous on this earth. And we long for the time when Christ will return for us and take us to himself for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.